Every single one of us has a job description for God. Every single one of us has a job description for what we think God is going to do, what God must do in our lives for us to be satisfied with His rule and reign in our lives. But Jesus is not the king that we think we need. He's not interested in that job description that you have so carefully written. He's not applying for that position. And even if you were to offer him the crown, he would not take it. The work of Jesus, his kingdom, his rule over our lives, it's often different than we expect. And until we grapple with that truth, we are in danger of misunderstanding Jesus and missing his mission in the world. Even worse, we will try to enlist Jesus to be a participant in the projects that we are most passionate about, and we will miss his work in the world and in our lives. I think that's the message of these first 15 verses of John chapter 6. And the question that I want you to wrestle with this morning as we make our way through these verses is this. Is your vision of Jesus too small? Is your vision of Jesus too small? Are you satisfied with too little? Are you not looking for the expansive work of Jesus? Are you looking for something too small? In verse 1, we see that Jesus is back in Galilee. Here in these early chapters of John, Jesus bounces back and forth from Jerusalem or Judea down in the southern portion of Israel up to Galilee, the northern portion of Israel. In the last chapter, in John chapter 5, he was in Jerusalem. That's where he healed the paralytic. That's where he engaged in that long dialogue with the religious leaders of his day. Now, he is back in the Galilee. But rather than that being a respite for him, he finds himself hounded by crowds. And so verse 1 tells us that he goes away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Interestingly, he's going to the east side. That's where he's going. He's going to where people didn't like to go. He's going to the Gentile side of Galilee. But the crowd who had seen his miracles, the crowd who had heard of his powers, they determined to follow him. And Jesus can't outrun them, and so he sits down on the side of a mountain with his disciples, and he allows the crowd to come to him. We read later in this section that there's about 5,000 men. It's probably not just all men in the crowd. And so many scholars say that there could be upwards of 20,000 people who have pursued Jesus to the other side of Galilee. 20,000 people. This is the height of Jesus' popularity. After this chapter, indeed, after these verses, we're going to see that Jesus' popularity plummets until even his disciples leave him on the night that he is crucified. John chapter 6, verse 4 tells us that another Passover was at hand. This is the second of three Passovers that will occur during Jesus' earthly ministry. But John is doing more here than merely setting Jesus' ministry into a calendar. John is making a theological point. The Passover was a time of great nationalistic zeal for the Jews. It was an annual feast that they were reminded of that time in their history when God had freed their forefathers and their foremothers from slavery in Egypt to return them to the promised land. And by this point in their history, it had become a time where revolution was on the lips of the people who observed the Passover. It wasn't just like, July 4 is for us here in the United States. It's more like some Texans probably think of San Jacinto Day. Let's go ahead and secede now and get away from the Union. That's the kind of thinking that was behind the Jews' celebration of the Passover. Their minds would have been fixed on their desire to be freed from the hated Roman occupation. They wanted to have power and control over their own destinies. So here's Jesus sitting on a hillside, surrounded by a crowd. And in verse 5, he asked Philip this really strange question. How are they going to eat? Where are we going to buy the bread so that these people can eat? I find it very interesting that he doesn't look out over the crowd, lean over to Philip and say, "Hey, watch this. I'm going to do something great." Instead, he tests them, John says. He tests them even though, verse 6, he already knew what he was going to do. Philip's response, in many ways, is a testimony to our great need. In verse 7, he says, "Not even 200 denarii." That would be about 8 months' worth of a working man's wages. "Not even if we brought 8 months of salary with us, would we be able to buy enough food so that everyone could have just even a tasting menu. There's not enough money out there. We don't have enough resources." Philip can only see scarcity. Philip is controlled by anxiety. His God is too small. Jesus is testing his disciples, and his disciples fail. But that doesn't seem to matter to Jesus. He's not going to relate to them in proportion to their faith. He isn't going to barely meet their expectations. Very important for you to see this right here. The disciples are a microcosm of the crowd. The hungry crowd is restless. They're eager for miracles. They are ready to crown a new king. The disciples are without resources, and they are bewildered by Jesus, who thinks that maybe there's a food truck at the bottom of the hill to feed everybody. Both groups are controlled by what they see. Both groups are controlled by what they perceive. Both groups are driven by what they feel and what they need. Everyone around Jesus is looking at Jesus to be a means to their end. Everyone wants Jesus to be a means to their end, but Jesus isn't interested in meeting that end. He's not interested in meeting those particular needs. Friends, Jesus isn't always interested in dealing with the things that are most important to you and me. He wasn't there to heal all the sick in that crowd of 20,000 people. He wasn't there even to feed all the hungry, though he will do so. He certainly wasn't there to be the king that they thought they needed. He was there to give them eternal life, but if they blinked, they would miss it. Because eternal life wouldn't be accompanied by fireworks and loud announcements. It would instead look like 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. In verse 9, Andrew, another disciple, brings a little boy to Jesus who has very little food. We read about these 5 loaves and 2 fish. Don't get your hopes up. Think crackers, large wafers rather than baguettes. Think little sardines rather than sides of salmon. This is a poor little boy. He's been given just enough to sustain him for a day. It's amazing that anybody took note of him at all, because there's nothing special about him, and that makes him the perfect picture of the resources and the means that Jesus will use to accomplish his mission. Jesus takes something very little. He takes something very ordinary. And he miraculously feeds up to 20,000 people total. There's so much food that 12 baskets full of bread are taken up after everyone has eaten their fill. And the crowd, who is amazed by the sign, is hungry for more. And so in verse 15, they move to seize Jesus, to bring him to Jerusalem, and to make him king by force if necessary. But Jesus withdraws. He refuses to be made the king of bread. He refuses to be the king of their expectations. Folks, here's the question that this passage poses to you and me. The crowd would have been satisfied with a king of bread. Would you? Would I? They were looking for power. They were looking for control. They were looking for something, for anything that was better than their current life situation. And Jesus certainly seemed a likely candidate to get them what they wanted. But they didn't want him. They wanted what he could do for them. They saw him as a means to an end, not as the end itself. And I think that you and I are sometimes guilty of making the same mistake. We want Jesus as a means to an end. Maybe we don't want Jesus, the king of bread, like that ancient hillside crowd, but we want a king of our own expectations. How does this work out in our lives? Let me give you a few examples. Some of us want Jesus, the king of marriage. We want him to change our families for the better. But friends, if that's what you want Jesus for, you are satisfied with too little. Yeah, I know. So many relationships in our church need to be changed by Jesus. But friends, a little bit more peace, a little bit more harmony, a little bit more affection, a little bit more support, more honor, more respect, that's not what Jesus is after with you. Jesus intends our marriages to be anvils on which he transforms our selfish, proud hearts into vessels of grace and mercy. But we're just looking for help with chores. We're satisfied with too little. We want Jesus, a king of politics, to ensure that our cultural aims are met. But we're satisfied with too little. Jesus doesn't have a tax policy. Jesus doesn't weigh in on the situation in North Korea. But when we act as if the Bible gives us special revelation to guide our political sphere, we have severely restricted the scope of Jesus' mission. He is after nothing less than the transformation of the entire cosmos. He is at work bringing into being a new heavens and a new earth. We want Jesus, a king of personal transformation, to help us be our best selves, but we are satisfied with too little. A changed habit, a better disposition toward life, just isn't enough. You see, one of the scariest things in the world that can happen is for the old man, the old Adam, our flesh, to get a little bit of religion, to clean up his act a little, to give a nod to Jesus, but to remain unchanged, still dead in his trespasses and sins. Jesus didn't come to improve the improvable. He's out to bury you. And then he will raise you from the dead as a brand new person in him. When we, like the disciples, like that crowd, when we are driven by our needs, when we are controlled only by what we can see or what we perceive, we will follow a Jesus far too small. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't interested in your marriage. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't interested in our culture or in your sanctification, but those things are byproducts of his most important work. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says it himself, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And then all these things, all the things that you need, they will be added to you. Folks, when we flip that script, when we look first toward those things that we think we need, we will misunderstand our real need. And we will miss Jesus. So if Jesus won't be the king of our expectations, what kind of king will he be? The real nature of his kingship, the real nature of his kingdom was hidden that day. No one on that hillside was thinking of a cross and an empty tomb. They wanted deliverance from Rome. They wanted bread on every table. But the deliverance from the guilt and the power of sin was the last thing on their minds. You see, even though we are satisfied with too little, Jesus is not. He is the King, and he will deliver us from our most deadly enemy, death itself, as we heard read from 1 Corinthians. He will deliver us not by signs and wonders that fill our stomachs and excite our feelings. He will deliver us by suffering and by dying, by becoming a curse for us. He has come. Not to meet all of our expectations, but he has come to deliver us from evil and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is the King, and he will go to Jerusalem, and he will wear a crown, but it's a different kind of crown. He will go not to wield the spear and bring judgment, but to feel the pierce of the spear's thrust and to bear the judgment that we deserve. That's our King. Let's pray. Well, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the King. Father, may we bring all of our needs, all of our expectations, not as a job description for him to fill, but as burdens to lay down at his throne, knowing that he will meet our needs after he changes us by meeting our greatest need, changing us from his enemies to his friends, from strangers to children, from those who are far off to those who have been brought near by the blood of the Son. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.